Please take your Bibles, your copy of God's Word, and open to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. If you don't have a copy of your own, take the pew Bible in front of you, and you'll find John 1 begins on page 886 in that Bible there from the pew rack. And as you're turning there, and particularly brothers and sisters, beloved in Christ, can you just think back as you're turning, like, how did you find Christ, or how did Christ find you? How did Jesus become sweet to you and compelling and where you wanted to follow him and give your life to him? Do you remember how that happened in your life? He was like me. You've grown up in church. I grew up going to Sunday school, right? But the two things I remember are an awkward conversation with my dad. It was awkward, but it was sweet. I'm thankful for it. And a sermon. Maybe on a college campus. You thought you were going to get an education, and instead some campus ministry worker or a member of your roommate or on your dorm floor or in your apartment complex got to know you, shared the gospel with you. Maybe like international students I've known, came to study here looking to advance their career, and instead of finding just degrees and pedigree for their own material advancement, they found a Savior who was far better than any of that. Maybe it was a camp or a retreat. Maybe it was mom or dad, or maybe your child came home, knew about Christ, and you couldn't deny the change in her life. How did you find Christ? As we look at John chapter 1, beginning of verse 19, we're transitioning here. We looked last week at the beginning of this account of the life of Jesus from the Apostle John. We call it John's account of the gospel according to John, because gospel means good news, and we Christians use that word particularly for the good news about Jesus. And we saw in the first 18 verses, John started with this sort of cosmic, global introduction to who Jesus is. The eternally existent second person of the triune God, the Word, through whom everything was created, who then took on flesh and dwelt among us so that we could see the glory of God in him. It was huge. It was deep. It was rich. It was rich for me. I hope and pray that it was rich for some of you. But it was big. And a question, I think, for John, as John is writing his gospel, is, so why would anybody believe that? It was all the kinds of things last week that you would only know if God had told them to you. The kind of behind-the-scenes access to what was going on in the life of this man, Jesus. You only know because God reveals them to you through his apostles, like John, through by the work of his Holy Spirit. And so the question comes, okay, why would anybody believe that? Why would anybody believe this carpenter from Nazareth 2,000 years ago, born to a man named Joseph and a woman named Mary, was actually God the Son in the flesh? Why would anyone follow Jesus? Instead of a main idea today, that's kind of the main question we're going to answer. Why would anyone follow Jesus? Why would you believe these amazing, glorious claims that we looked at last week? We'll begin, as we begin to read in verse 19, with the return to the figure of John, who's John the Baptist. And I said last week, if you're not used to reading the Bible, or maybe it's your first time through the Gospel of John, it can be a bit confusing, because John the Apostle is the author of the book, but he never identifies himself by name in the whole story. We have a different John that we know as John the Baptist, who is the John who's in the story today. So just to help us avoid confusion, I'm going to try to refer to the author as the apostle, so that we know I'm talking about the guy's writing, and I'll talk about John who's in the story being written about just by his name, John, okay? So just hopefully that will help us. I may slip, you'll just have to adjust, but there we go. So as the apostle writes for us, the apostle John, the apostle writes for us here beginning in verse 19 to the end of 51, we'll see the shift happened from the sort of global, worldwide realities that were happening in Jesus to the very beginning of gathering his first followers and ask ourselves, so why would anyone follow this man Jesus? Let's read it together. John chapter 1, verses 19 through 51. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they'd been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following him and said to them, "What are you seeking?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see. Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying. So they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, 'I saw you under the fig tree,' do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." We'll pick up next week at the third day. But these first 3 days, complete with the pre-day, with the interrogation there from the priests and Levites that come from Jerusalem, constitute the beginning of Jesus' public ministry that John records for us, the beginning of his gathering disciples anyway, that John gives for us. And as we want to think through that passage, asking this question, which is, why would anyone follow Jesus? We'll lay out the answers as we go instead of all at once here. And I'm sure there's more answers than this, but the first is testimony. Point one, testimony. Why would anyone follow Jesus? Testimony. That's what verse 19 begins with. This is the testimony, the witness, the proclamation, kind of what John said he saw. He's just telling you what he saw. This is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" So we have these representatives that come from the Jews, which is not so much an ethnic label. In the post-Holocaust world, and kind of sit funny in our ears. Here, the apostle doesn't use the word Jews so much as an ethnic label as something else. John the apostle, the author, John the Baptist, Jesus, I mean, they're all Jews. Everybody in this story so far is ethnically Jewish. But John the apostle will pretty regularly use the label the Jews for the religious establishment, the leadership of the nation. So here we particularly have the priests and the Levites that come centered at the capital city of Jerusalem. And we know from verse 24 that this party is made specifically up from the Pharisees, which would be, as priests and Levites, they would be in charge of sort of the religious life of the nation, serving the nation and teaching God's law. And then particularly at Pharisees, we know that this party, this reconnaissance party, is most are from the conservative party of the Jewish religion at the time, which means they're the most likely to take the Old Testament most seriously. Right? The Hebrew scriptures, they're going to know, they're going to have read, they're going to be very insistent on following and keeping. And so it's this sort of group that the Jerusalem establishment sends as a reconnaissance party with two questions. Who are you, and why are you baptizing? Now, the apostle just assumes we all know that John is a baptizer. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that. So when John the apostle writes this gospel, he seems to assume that we've read that, or his readers know that about John. Just assumes we do. He's made enough of an impact, he's gathered enough of a following, that he's aroused the suspicions, or at least the curiosity, of the establishment leadership. And so they send this party with this question of, well, who are you? And there's three options that are listed for us, right? First, straight out of the gate, when they ask him, who are you? He says, well, I'm not the Christ. Whatever you may have heard, whatever rumors are out there, that's not me. Which helps us see that what we sort of just assume is Jesus' last name isn't a last name, it's a title. John translates it for us, the apostle translates it for us in verse 41. It's the Hebrew word for Messiah, which translates into the Greek word for Christ, which for us, in translating into English, means anointed one. It was a title that was applied to several different kinds of people in the Old Testament. But by the first century in John's day, there was a lot of different expectations that there would be a sort of capital M Messiah, capital C Christ, the capital A anointed one who was coming. But they weren't quite sure exactly what he would be like. Now, lots of ideas were circulating. The two most popular seemed to have been either sort of a warrior king who would lead freedom fighters in a rebellion against Rome, who was the occupying power. But as centuries went by and that didn't seem to happen, another idea kind of rose up as they read the Old Testament and said, well, maybe he's just a spiritual leader. It's a really godly guy who's especially filled with the Holy Spirit. And there were some other ideas too. That explains, by the way, why in other contexts, Jesus seems to not want to use that title. People will recognize him as the Christ, and he will tell them, well, don't tell anybody else about that, even though he is. It's not John, it's Jesus. Spoilers. But Jesus seems insistent that no one call him that because there's so much confusion, right? What would people hear by that word? But whatever the idea that the Pharisees had, John said, I'm not any of it. So I'm not that guy. Don't pin your hopes on me. I'm not the capital C Christ. And so they say, okay, well, what? Maybe Elijah, the prophet? And he denies those two. So more Old Testament expectation here. God had promised that Elijah was one of the famous prophets from the kingdom of Israel. God had promised that Elijah would come again. Either one like Elijah or Elijah sort of raised from the dead or reincarnated. There was a lot of different ideas circulating in John's day about exactly how that would be fulfilled. But it's Malachi 4:5 where God says, before the Christ will come Elijah again. So are you him? And John says, no. And then before that, even, all the way back to Moses, God had promised through Moses in Deuteronomy 18:18 that another prophet like Moses would come. Are you him? Are you the prophet that Moses promised? You can just kind of feel there's a lot of expectation about what's happening. We're on the cusp as a nation here in the first century of thinking something big has got to be happening. But we're not sure what, and we're confused about John, and who is he? And John just kind of wipes it all off the board and denies it all. I'm not any of that stuff. Which, for the Christ and the prophet, is easy to swallow, because those both apply to Jesus. The thing about denying Elijah is a little confusing, because Jesus, twice in Matthew and once in Mark, says John is Elijah. And here John says, no, I'm not Elijah. So what do we do with that? Well, lots of options for us. I think the most likely way to read this is that John just didn't realize he was filling that role. So he wasn't aware of that about himself. I think it's the most likely. Which doesn't mean there's a mistake in the Bible, right? Sometimes people take something like that and say, what, was the Bible wrong? He says right there, he's not Elijah. But no, the Bible, John the Apostle, is accurately recording for us what John said to this group. We claim the Bible is inerrant. We don't claim John the Baptist is inerrant. Okay? I mean, nobody thinks John the Baptist, everything he said was true. Nobody should think that. But the Bible is, and it's accurate recording, John's understanding of himself here, at least, at this point in interaction. And the point is that he's sort of just, listen, it's not me, guys. What he did understand, that's finally what they ask him. What do you say about yourself? How do you understand yourself? Why do you think you should be here proclaiming this message and doing this baptizing? I mean, they say, well, what do you say about yourself? This is all John says about himself. I'm a voice. I'm the voice crying in the wilderness. I've got no title. I've got no status. You don't even need to look at me. Right? His understanding of himself is he's just kind of an announcement. The Lord is coming. Isaiah had promised that would happen. Isaiah 40, God had promised through Isaiah, right? That voice of crying in the wilderness. John understands himself to be fulfilling that role. No name, no title, no position, just a task. Just a task. Get people ready for the coming of the Lord. And so he just humbles himself. Makes very little out of himself. And so the second question then is, well, then why are you baptizing? So again, the apostle just assumes we know that what Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us, that the characteristic of John's ministry is a baptism of repentance. He's baptizing people as they're repenting of their sins and trying to prepare, what John said, prepare for the way of the Lord, for the coming of the Messiah. These guys aren't asking, wait, is your baptism, what's it supposed to be doing for people? They're not asking about their baptism or repentance. They're asking, what's your authority? Like, if you're not the prophet, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the Christ, who's authorized this? I mean, who do you think you are in your baptizing? Why are you doing that? Like if you met a guy on the corner kind of with marriage licenses in his hand saying, come here and get your marriage license. Want to get married? I can sign the papers today. You might legitimately go ask him, who on earth gave you authority to issue marriage licenses? If I take this thing from you, is that going to be legal? That's what they're asking John. Like, you're doing this obviously religious thing, preparing for an obviously religious experience, the coming of the Lord into his people. We're the ones who know the Bible. We're the ones in Jerusalem. You're way out here in the wilderness, and you don't even say you're any of those people. So what right do you have? Who's authorized this? Now, who was here last week and can remember who authorized this? John's already told us. The apostle has already told us in verse 6. At the beginning of the chapter there was a man sent from God whose name was John. I mean, so John's got an answer to this question. Like, why are you baptizing? Because God sent me. But you notice that's not what John says. He doesn't play the God sent me card. He basically dodges their question and says, listen, if you think I'm playing above my league here, sort of doing something that I'm not authorized to do, guys, there's one walking around who you don't recognize, who's so far out of my league, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. Like the most groveling, demeaning thing you can imagine. I'm not even worthy of that for him, and you guys are missing him. There's one coming. I think John exposes for us our persistent temptation. One of them is just want people to accept us. I mean, we want to be able to give good answers, and we want to commend ourselves to people, and John's a good model for us to aspire to. He's just not about him. He's got a message. He's got a task. He's not shying back. Like, he's not avoiding the spotlight, right? There's a false humility that says, I don't want it to be about me, so I'll just keep my mouth shut. I just want to attract attention. John's clearly not doing that, right? He's got a task. He's been commissioned. He's got faithful work to do before God, so he is going to be announcing the coming of the Lord. I mean, earth-shattering, kind of feeding into expectations, gathering crowd kind of work. When it comes right down to it and people question him, he's not looking to make himself a platform for the sake of his name. Every opportunity he gets here, even one that might be legitimate, he doesn't take. Defend your authority. He doesn't even defend himself. He had the best defensive answer. What authority do you got, John? I got God's. You going to trump that? But he doesn't do it. He just says, guys, Jesus is coming. There's one better than me. There's one holier than me. There's one more exalted than me. Think about him. I pray that we as a church and individually as Christians can follow John's model and live lives that aren't about making much of us, but are faithfully, winsomely, boldly making much of Jesus. Ironically, sort of unexpectedly, anyway, in verse 29, on the next day, he actually answers the Pharisees' question for his disciples. So the next day, he sees Jesus coming, verse 29, and he says to him, you know, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We'll come back to that. That's huge, okay? But how did John know? How did John know that when he sees Jesus coming, that's the Lamb of God who'll take away the sin of the world? Now, if you've got your Sunday school answers ready, you're going to say because Elizabeth, John's mother, was Mary's cousin, who was Jesus' mother, and they knew each other. But that's not what John says. John says he didn't know Jesus was the coming Messiah. How did John know? Listen to his own testimony. Verse 31, I came baptizing. I myself did not know him. But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water. There's the answer. Like, why did you come baptizing, John? Why were you sent? What's the authority going on here? I came baptizing for this purpose, that he might be revealed to Israel. Now, how did baptizing reveal Jesus? Verse 32. John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, again, the apostle assumes, we know the stories in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Spirit descent happened at the baptism of Jesus, right? So John baptizes Jesus, the heavens open, the Spirit descends like a dove, remains on Jesus. The apostle just assumes we know that and can make sense of what John is saying. John is saying, okay, the public face of his ministry was repent, for the kingdom of God is here. Be baptized as a sign of your repentance, of turning from your sin and hoping in the coming Messiah. But John tells us here, these disciples, and so the apostle records for us, that another reason, the reason God sent John and told John that he was baptizing, was that one of these guys you're going to baptize, you're going to see the Spirit descend on. And when you do that, that's him. You're going to have this broad ministry, and someday, somewhere along the way, you're going to baptize one of these guys, and you're going to see this sign, and then you'll know he's the one coming. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And so John says in verse 34, I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the guy. This is the Son of God. I saw it happen to him. Now, you and I didn't see the Spirit descend on Jesus like a dove. But the apostle is recording for us that John the Baptist did. I didn't even keep it secret, and he didn't sort of act coy about it. He stood with his own disciples, in fact, day after day, saying, when after this happened, right, there's the guy. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Son of God. He's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so we live in a world where witness has been born, where the Spirit has descended on the Son of God, and we can hear and know. Friends, that's our commission. As his sons and daughters. If you have found Christ, if you are here as a Christian, brother, sister, this is in part our job in the world, is to go be witnesses. What authority do you have in the world? You have the authority of the Son of God himself, who gave us his Spirit so that we would be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Pray. Maybe even just right now, offer a prayer. That something in the rest of this sermon or something that you've sung that has or will excite you again about who Jesus is will set your heart on fire to want to tell everyone you know, this is the guy. You got to know Jesus. He's the one. Church, it struck me that as a church, our baptism has a similar, not exactly the same, but similar function to reveal Jesus. And when a church baptizes, right, just like John's baptism had multiple purposes. One was to prepare people for the coming of the Lord, but the other here is clearly to reveal who Jesus was to the nation so that John could see it Some of those at least around there would see it. Testimony would be born. But when we receive people and baptize people, when a church baptizes a new believer in Christ, what is a church doing? Well, for the believer, right, they're affirming this faith and union with Christ is cleansing you from sin and uniting you to Christ. It's a sign for that believer and that believer's sort of public declaration that I'm breaking off from my old life and following my new one. But as a church, what are we doing? To the world, we're saying, this is where you can find Jesus. In this man's life. In this woman's life. All the world, all around, this is a baptized person. That means if you want to know where to look to hear the true gospel and know about the true Jesus and the true Savior, where the true Spirit has been given to make a life that looks like Christ, here you go. Our baptisms reveal Jesus as they show that we are united to Him and show the world who belongs to Christ. Here is where you can find Christ. She knows the gospel. He is not living a perfect life, and maybe at the beginning, not even a very godly one, but he will be living an increasingly godly one because he has the Spirit of God in him. Because he's been united to God through faith in Christ. So in part, what our baptisms do is bear witness. Now, maybe you're here and you're not a believer. You haven't been baptized. You're not even really sure about this whole Jesus person. There's a video that kind of came out. I can't remember the guy's name. Videotaped Alexa right around Thanksgiving last year, responding to his question, Alexa, who is Jesus Christ? To which Alexa responded, Jesus Christ is a fictional character. Amazon's fixed that. Alexa now quotes Wikipedia if you ask that question. So if you've got an Alexa, you'll fail if you try to go do this at home. But, you know, this guy circulated a video, got everybody outraged, right? Like, oh my gosh, what does Amazon think they're doing? But let's be honest, a lot of people think that. So maybe you're here today and you kind of wonder, maybe Jesus is just a nice figure from a nice story, you know, but not much different than someone in a Tom Clancy novel. Well, what I want to suggest to you today is that what we've got actually here are eyewitness records. And you've got the testimony of someone who saw it happen. And if you think that's a very thin foundation to build a whole life around, something that you've not personally experienced, just something that others have, and even others 2,000 years ago, or even you can talk to us and our experience with Jesus, let me just ask you to stop and wonder and think to yourself, well, what are you building your life on? What is the firm foundation on which you're constructing your deeply held beliefs and values? And one of the mistakes that we're prone to make in the U.S. these days is to think that religious people sort of live by faith, secular people live by facts. We oppose those two as if they're different categories. It's a mistake. It's a mistake. Because they're not separate categories. We all have to decide what to do with facts. So you just even consider this one kind of core value held by many Americans, that everyone should be free to choose the kind of life they want to live. Everyone should be free to choose the kind of life they want to live. Shouldn't be bound to what their fathers did or their family ancestry is. Their genetics and their bloodline shouldn't limit their options in life. Let me just ask you, what facts do you have to support that assertion that everyone should be free to do that? If you're honest, you'll come to the realization that it's not the kind of statement that can be supported by facts. It's a statement about the way things ought to be, and facts can't tell us the way things ought to be. It's a faith belief, something you trust. So I'm asking you today to consider whose testimony is trustworthy. And to open yourself to the witness of John, the witness of whoever brought you, our testimony of our experience with the Lord, and ask yourself if Jesus is who he says he is. So why would anybody come to Jesus? Well, why would anybody follow Jesus' first testimony, right? John's witness was at least effective. Those two disciples the next day in verse 35, and he's standing with two disciples and he says, look, there's the Lamb of God. And those two had been paying attention and they decided to follow Jesus. And then the second answer we see as we move on from 35 is then attraction. Why would anyone follow Jesus? Second answer is attraction. Jesus is compelling. You get to know Jesus and you want to be with him. So, from verses 35 to 51, we had five disciples to Jesus' following in 2 days. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God," and two of his disciples standing with him kind of switch their rabbi from John to Jesus. They go follow him. Jesus turns and says, what are you looking for? Which has got to be just a loaded question from Jesus. Like, do you really understand what you're looking for? But they answer with this sort of simple, basic level truth. Like, we just want to know where you're staying, where you're spending the night, who's hosting you, which would be sort of a subtle way of saying, we'd like to stay with you. We'd like to come follow you and get to know you. And so Jesus says to them, well, come and see. That phrase is repeated again when Philip finds Nathanael in verse 46, and Nathanael's full of skepticism. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? No way. And Philip doesn't say, oh my gosh, that's such a bigoted statement. He just says, come and see. Yeah, come see. That was the invitation to the already interested, right? Two of John's disciples who were already kind of aligned with this mission and John's preparatory message, and now listening to John and responding to him, and it was the message to the utterly skeptical. Just come and see. Do you know him? Have you experienced him? Just come see. Before you reject him, make sure you know who he is you're rejecting. I've heard David Platt, the president of the International Mission Board, say that one of the ways he likes to respond to people when they say, I don't believe in God, is to say, well, what kind of God don't you believe in? And most of the time, if someone's willing to answer that question, you'll be able to say, yeah, I don't believe in that God either. You want to come see what the real one's like? Come and see. So if you're here today and you're not a believer, if he's not your teacher, master, savior, if you don't trust Jesus, let me just invite you to come and see. Don't just take my word for it. Keep coming on Sundays, and we're just going to work through this Gospel of John. We're just going to work through John's account of Jesus' life, and you'll be welcome Sunday after Sunday to just come and gather with us and see what he's like. I mean, you could take that Bible that's in the pew rack in front of you and read it on your own this afternoon over the course of this week and see for yourself. Just keep going, keep reading, and see who Jesus is. And get to know our lives. And come and see, does Jesus make a difference in people's lives? Or is it just sort of something you assent to once and then feel good about yourself? Does it build self-righteousness or does it bring real hope? Come and see. Listen, you're not going to find us perfect. It's part of what you're going to come and see is that Jesus takes sinners who mess things up. But by God's grace, what we trust you'll see is people who are striving to grow to be like him, who trust him and want to imitate him and want our lives to more and more reflect faithful obedience to him. And we pray that you'll see us striving after that. So, come and see. The goal for you and for all of us as we come and see is that we would hear and follow. In verse 37, that's what these disciples do. Right? John is standing, says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And so in verse 37, the two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. And the apostle reiterates that very point in verse 48, that they heard and they followed. Sorry, not verse 40. They heard John speak, and they followed Jesus. They heard, and they followed. See, we're not really interested in developing a coherent system of philosophical truths or a set of maxims, you know, like 12 rules to live your life by. There are rules to live your life by, and there is coherent philosophical truths, but what we're interested in is a person. We want to hear and follow a person. We don't want to be ideologues who've just grabbed a philosophy, grabbed an ideology, grabbed a set of abstract truths, and we're committed and we're loyal and we're driving them into people's lives. No, we found a person. We found a man named Jesus. And so to hear and to follow, to see Christ and to know who he is to come and hear and follow. It's to put your trust in a person, be faithful to a person, to have love for a person, it's Jesus. He's inescapably at the middle of this whole thing. If you're struggling, Christian, to open your mouth and bear witness, you might be helped by gospel tracts, you know, evangelism training, summaries of the gospel message, but what you're going to be most helped by is a heart that's inflamed with love for Jesus. He doesn't need a lot of help being compelling on for anybody who's really looking for him. I mean, we don't have to do what political commentators on both sides of the aisle do today, which is cover up the rough spots and only present the success stories. We don't have to cover anything up for him. He is fine and compelling and needs no defense all on his own. You just need to come and see. So who is this Jesus? And one thing that the apostle does for us is he tells these stories of these gathering disciples. He just piles up title after title and name after name so that we will come and see who is this Jesus that John, the apostle, is about to write an entire account of his life so that we will get to know him. And it starts right there in verse 29. That next day, verse 29, when John calls him the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You ever had that experience where you suddenly catch a whiff of yourself? And you think, oh, wonder how many people have had to deal with me since my last shower. You realize that whiff's a grace. It's a gift to you and to everybody else around you. Because you didn't realize that you were offensive to be around until then. And then, because of what you just smelled on yourself, you're going to go take some action, right? You're going to change clothes, get a shower. Well, this awareness that we are sinners who need someone from God to come and take away our sin is not a burdensome, mean, hate-filled message. It is a gift of God's grace. Our souls stink. And we need to be cleansed. And when you catch a whiff of the awfulness that's in your heart, here's the hope. That God has sent the Lamb of God into the world to take away your sin, to cleanse and purify and restore you to him. That's what that image means. This little lamb goes all the way back to Abraham and Isaac on the mountain of Moriah. If you know that Old Testament story where Abraham has been commanded to sacrifice his own son, God did that knowing that he would substitute a ram in his place. The lamb would become the Passover sacrifice for the nation of Israel, whose shed blood of that lamb would rescue them from death and free them from slavery, which would become the annual celebration of God's people. That we are a people who needed a rescuer, and that rescuer had to be provided by God. And John is telling us this Jesus is the, capital L, Lamb. He is the one whose death on the cross satisfies God's good and just anger against your sin. And more than just giving you forgiveness, which is amazing, he also gives you cleansing. He takes the sin away so that you can be made new, so that you can be rescued, not only forgiven and spared from death, but rescued from your slavery to sin and given a new life, which is why the next thing he says about us, he says about Jesus here, is that he's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit in verse 33. To be baptized with the Holy Spirit is to be given the power to have a changed life. To be made into the image of God, to have our rebel hearts turned into submissive hearts. That's why we sing songs like In My Heart, about the change that God does for us. That we need new hearts. There's this stirring that didn't start with me to follow Christ. There's still rebellion, a treason that poisons my love. We need the God, work of the Holy Spirit to change us and enable us, not just cleansing but power to change. And he's the Son of God in verse 34, which means a whole lot of things. What John the Apostle left us with at the end of last week was ultimately he's the Son of God so that you can know what God is like. So that you can get to know Jesus, and as you come and see what he is like, you can know what God is like. As you watch him live, as you watch him die, as you see him interact, who he interacts with and how, as you learn from him how he lived his life on the world, you can see the character of God in flesh and blood. Not as a massive concept of someone you've never interacted with, but in flesh. In settings and circumstances and contexts that you can ask yourself, and Jesus handled it that way, I would have handled it this way. That's what God is like? Yes. So you can see him in the flesh. You can know him, watch him. See goodness and holiness. Verse 38, after, Andrew and this unnamed disciple follow Jesus, and Andrew goes and gets Peter. Sorry, not in verse 38, but in verse 40. Yeah, verse 38, they call him Rabbi, which John translates, again, that's a Hebrew word that means teacher. And Nathanael will call him that again. Because in Jesus, we have the capital R rabbi, the capital T teacher, the dispenser of ultimate, sound, secure wisdom. So you want insight into how the world works? Truth that you can live your life by? Have your eyes of folly undeceived? You go to Jesus. And you've got wisdom that you can live on, truth that you can rely on, because He is the one who speaks the authoritative words of God. Verse 41, He's the Messiah, which is the Christ. We've talked about that, right? He is the Spirit-anointed freedom fighter, who is also the Spirit-anointed godly man, who doesn't wage war for political freedom, but for freedom from sin, for rescue from Satan, for deliverance from hell and death. That's what Jesus is living His life and came and gave His, lived His life and gave His life to do. It's to take on the wages of sin and the hosts of hell and prevail and to win. Where Adam, back in the garden, fell, Jesus will succeed. Has succeeded. And so He is the anointed king. That's another name for Messiah, meaning the Messiah. That God has raised Him from the dead and He is seated at the right hand of God. He is the one who reigns over all of heaven and over all of earth. In verse 42, when Peter does come to Him, Jesus demonstrates that He is the one who can change your life. Peter comes. His name is Simon. And his birth name is Simon. His given name is Simon. And Jesus sees him and tells him, before we're done, you're going to be renamed. See, He doesn't actually rename him right there. He promises him, this is coming for you. And we know from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that happens when Peter sees that Jesus is the Christ. Who do you people say I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon. I call you Peter. And Jesus says at the very beginning, here's what's coming, man. You come follow me. I'm going to change your name, which means I'm going to change your life. So they would have understood that to mean back then. I'm the one with authority over you to name you, and I'm the one who can give you that new life. He didn't see Peter's potential like a diamond in the rough, like a, you know, Aladdin kind of figure. It was, you know, a street rat who needed to be converted and changed and kind of had the rough edges knocked off by his life experience. No, no. He saw who Simon was and said, in spite of that, I'm going to make you new. I'm not going to make you who you were made to be. I'm sorry, I'm not going to make you just who you could have become. I'm going to make you, I'm going to restore you to who God made you to be. Jesus can do that. He finds Philip, calls Philip, says, follow me. Philip goes and gets his friend Nathanael and says, we've found him, verse 45, whom Moses and the prophets have written about. He is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. Everything God had done up till Jesus pointed forward to him. He is the center around which history turns. That's who Philip says he's found. We found him. Everything we've expected, everything we've been taught to hope for, everything we've been longing for, man, it's in Jesus. And it's in Jesus. He's very, very specific of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Not just a random guy, not somebody who dropped in fully formed, but one who was born and lived in a place and a time with a mom and a dad and grew up, that God did that amazing thing. And the pivot of all history. When God came to be the center and the focus and the Messiah and the Christ and the Son of God, he didn't do it as one descending from on high. He did it in a way that every one of us can relate to. Growing from infancy to adulthood. And then when Nathanael comes, you know, Philip says, come and see. I know you don't think Nazareth is worth anything. Just come check him out, man. Nathanael does. Jesus says, look, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael says, well, how do you know me? And Jesus says, well, before Philip called you and you're under the fig tree, I saw you. That's weird. What on earth? Let me tell you, everybody's guessing about what's going on there. Why did that compel Nathanael to then turn around and say, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. Oh my gosh, you saw me under the fig tree? Yeah, none of us have any idea what it was that happened in Nathanael's heart that made that statement sink in. And let me tell you, that's going to happen with people in your life too. It's going to be the strangest things that you don't have any idea. Why did that open their eyes to see who Jesus was? But that is just so often how God works. your throwaway comments over a lifetime of friendship, this one thing you say you're even planning on, and that makes the penny drop for somebody. Who knows? But Nathanael confesses the truth here, that he is the Son of God, the King of Israel. He is the perfect and good and ultimate human authority, the one who reigns. God had said to David in 2 Samuel that when one rules justly over men and the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light. And Nathanael confesses that about Jesus. This is Jesus, the one whose authority and leadership will only give you life, like the shining of the sun on a cloudless morning or the rain that makes the grass sprout. And if you think that's all too much, one guy, all of this, that's the point. Come and see. Jesus ups it even more. So he says to Nathanael in verse 50, because I said I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? Like, really? You're going to see greater things than these. And then he relates this story that's as strange as the fig tree deal, if you don't know the Old Testament. In verse 51, he says, "Truly, truly I say to you, you'll see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." It's a reference to the story in Genesis 28 when Jacob, who will be renamed Israel, he's the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, had been given the blessing of Abraham. So he would be, Jacob in Genesis 28, would be the one through whom God would bless all the nations. And he was also running for his life, Genesis 28. And God shows up as Jacob goes to sleep, and his dream vision kind of opens up, and he sees God with him there as he's running for his life in a stairway to heaven, some kind of ladder or circular stairway, something where the angels of God are coming and going, and it affirms for Jacob that God is with him. And Jesus takes that and applies it to himself. Son of Man is his own designation for himself. How does John understand himself? Well, we got that answer. Here's Jesus' most common designation for himself as the Son of Man. And what we should hear in that language is what Jacob should have. We see in the Jacob story both glory and humiliation. Glory and humiliation. They're throwing these glorious titles around for Jesus. Messiah, Rabbi, Son of God, the Deliverer of Israel, the Savior of the world, the Baptizer with the Holy Spirit. And those are all totally true, but they have no idea what it will cost them to follow him. They have no idea what it will cost him because he is those things. And so when he applies this story to himself, he adds that last title, Son of Man, with a double meaning. Son of Man echoes the glory from Daniel 7, where one like a Son of Man comes and receives an eternal kingdom. Son of Man also means humility, because it was a common way to highlight that we are men and not God. We are frail and weak. And what Jesus is signaling to these guys, whether they got it or not, I don't know, is if they come and see, they will see all of these things. They will see his glory, and they will see his humiliation. They will see that he is the access to God. The angels of God will come and go because of him. They will also see that he is the new Jacob who's running for his life. He won't just run for his life, actually. He won't run. He'll give it. And they'll have to come out into the wilderness to see his glory. If they're going to see the angels of God and the access to heaven, they're going to have to be running for their lives too. They're going to be cast out from their own people. They're going to have to embrace the humility of Jacob before they get the glory of Israel. They're going to have to embrace the humility of the cross before the glory of the resurrection. Jesus tells them, come and see, hear and follow. I am all those things and more, greater things than these you will see, my utter humiliation at the cross, where I reconcile heaven and earth in my death. And when you see that, the glory and the humiliation together, when your eyes are open to see, don't you want to follow? Don't you want to say to this guy, where are you staying? Because that's where I want to be. Where will you lead me? Because that's where I want to go. What will you teach me? Because that's what I want to learn. How will you live? Because that's how I want to live. Where were you when you found Jesus? How did that happen? How did those eyes open in your life? What combination of testimony and attraction was it for you? Let's conclude with just this last thought that puts those two together. That those who find Jesus find others. And just notice how natural these disciples gather. So two are aligned to John, the kind of obvious religious figure that they've aligned themselves with and bought into. And when he says, go with that guy, they go with that guy. They go with Jesus. But then one of them, Andrew, goes and grabs his brother. And so this family connection becomes an opportunity to tell him, we found the Messiah. Come on. And as Jesus is going to Galilee, he finds Philip, and Philip sees a couple of his hometown boys there with him. Peter and Andrew are there already, and Jesus is following. He says, oh, those guys are following him? Let me follow him too. And he goes and gets his friend, a skeptic, right? Hey, man, we found him. And Nathaniel's like, no way. Just come and see, bro. Come and see. Just these natural networks of relationships and connections that God had providentially put in their lives and arranged so that those who found Jesus went and found others. They found him and they found others. Why would anyone believe in Jesus? Because you have found Jesus, and you will go find them. And you will bear testimony, and you will show the life changed, and you will show how attractive Jesus is. You will point to the one whose life is compelling. See, you and I, brothers and sisters, you are the evangelistic program of this church. You are God's plan A. You have found Christ, and you will go find others and tell them to come and see. Not come and see our church. I mean, come and see, but come to our church. Come and gather with us so you can come and see Jesus. Open your Bibles and come and see Jesus. Get to know, let's be friends and come and see Jesus. Do you see Jesus? Go tell someone what you found in him. Let them see him too. Let's pray. What a glorious gift you've given us in Christ. What an amazing man. An amazing God. Full of holiness and grace. What a gift you've given us in your word to